Well, good morning. Glad you're here today. My wife gave me a note because she had to leave. There's the monthly women's meeting tomorrow night right here at church at 7 o'clock. So for all you ladies, tomorrow night, if you can make it. And 3 weeks ago, I started a message called Is the Bible Crazy and Irrelevant? And I only got through maybe half the message. And so I've intended to try to finish the message. And several people ask me, are you going to finish that message? So I'm coming back to it for the second part. We got interrupted by Memorial Day. And then last week, James' mother was here. And I thought that she should hear him preach. So I asked James to preach last week. So this is the continuation. Is the Bible crazy and irrelevant too? And the thesis of the message, I'm going to remind you of the thesis when we get to the end of the message. And I want to start today with three main observations. And the first one is this. There's an increasing attack in our culture against the Bible and Christianity. Have you noticed this? There is an increasing attack against the Bible and Christianity. And I'm not sure that we should be surprised by this reality. In fact, to the contrary, I would advocate that we should actually expect it. Okay? As simple as this, I was just thinking this morning as I was going through my notes. If you're a little kid and you know where the cookie jar is, you want to get a cookie, right? But there's a rule. Mom has a rule. Dad has a rule. You can't get in the cookie jar. And there's something in the heart of man that doesn't like rules, right? We don't like, don't you tell me what I can and can't do. And it starts pretty early. In fact, then I thought, I don't have it in my notes, but I thought of Psalm chapter 2, kind of an interesting psalm, number 2. It speaks of, the psalmist says, that humanity positions himself against God, that men gather together, men conspire, and the nations conspire against God. And they say, let us throw off his fetters. Let us throw off his yoke. You see, a yoke is something that you put on a cow, right, or a horse the farmer puts on, and then you harness the power of that horse or that cow. And imagine if the cow had an opinion, the oxen or the horse, and let us throw off these fetters and this yoke. I don't want you, farmer, to harness me and you tell me where I can go and where I can't. I want to throw that off. I want to run. I want to do what I want to do. See, it's a picture of autonomy and self-will. And so isn't it interesting that the Bible says that this is in the heart of man, that men conspire against God, and we raise our fists and we want to shake our fist at God and we want to throw off the yoke of God so that men can do what they want to do, you see. And I think the point I'm getting to, oh, one other thing. I'm just thinking of this, so I'll throw it in for free. I remember talking to a man, this is years and years ago. He was a Christian. I knew this guy. He was a good brother, good man with a good heart. And sadly, he ends up in an adulterous affair. He gets involved with a gal at work. And he knew better. This guy had been a believer, been in church for years and years and years. And he really got attached to this gal. And therefore, it was a mess. And it became a mess. And something in him wanted to leave his wife, divorce his wife. I want to do what I want to do. See, even though he's a believer, he was getting in that place where that thing was rising up. I want to throw off the fetters of God. I don't want you to tell me what I can do, God. I want to do what I want to do. I want this. See, he thought he wanted this. And so he told me this story, and he got on a motorcycle. And he was so mad at God, and he opened that thing up, and he was screaming down the highway as fast as that thing would go. Way over 100 miles an hour, just weaving in and out of cars. And In retrospect, he told me, I think I wanted to die. I was so mad at God because I wanted this thing. And I knew, intuitively knew in my head and my heart, God won't let me have what I wanted at that moment. So I was raging. He was raging against God, you see. He was angry. He was shaking his fist. It's that Psalm 2 thing. How dare you tell me what I can and cannot do? And my point being, to my first point here, there's an increasing attack in our culture against the Bible and against God and Christianity. Because I think this thing in the heart of humanity that wants to shake its fist at God and say, you can't tell me who I can be or what I can do or what's wrong or what's right. And this is where we get have a problem with Christianity, because this book we believe is the book of God. It's a holy book. We can say, in a sense, it's a book of right and wrong. It's a book of do's and don'ts. God has an opinion about life and about a lot of things, right? So the Bible speaks of morality. It speaks of what is right, what is wrong. The Bible tells us, for example, what marriage is in the eyes of God. What sex is, how sex should be practiced. The Bible has an opinion about homosexuality, about fidelity. You shouldn't cheat if you're married. That's wrong. The Bible says something about divorce. It says something about abortion, values, ethics. It says something about capital punishment. And see, people in the culture are offended by these things because of that thing in Psalm chapter 2. It's like putting the yoke of God on humanity. And people want to shake that off. Don't you try to tell me what I think. I can think what's right and wrong. I can decide what I want to do. And so should we be surprised that there's an increasing attack against God, against the Bible, and against Christianity? You see, the Bible teaches us there's a great cosmic conflict that's being played out on planet Earth. A cosmic clash between two radically different kingdoms. The ways of God, the ways of men. The kingdom of good, the kingdom of evil. The kingdom of light versus the kingdom of darkness. The kingdom of God versus the kingdom of this world. And you know where Christians live? You know where you live, Christian? Watch the screen. Christians live in a very, very precarious place with a foot in this world. I'm alive. I have a body. I live in this earth. But I'm from a different land, the kingdom of God. We're representing God. We're representing light in a very dark place. So we're called to live our lives right on the edge in between this clash, these two kingdoms. And so should we be surprised that there would be a great attack against the Bible and against Christians and against God, you see? The Christian lives on this line, and although we're physically alive in this world, our lives are to be governed by the values, not governed by the values and culture of this world, but by the values and culture of God's kingdom. I love this scripture, Colossians chapter 1. For he, God, has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and translated us, King James says, I think. He's brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So we've been rescued and called out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And now we're commissioned to be salt and light and to live on the line in between and to call people from the kingdom of darkness and say, hey, come into the kingdom of light. And so there's this cosmic conflict, you see. Jesus himself said, John 15, if the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me. If you belong to this world, then the world would love you, right? You'd think like them. You'd talk like them. You'd agree with them. But as it is, you do not belong to this world. I've chosen you out of this world. And that's why the world hates you. Remember what I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. If they obeyed my teaching, then they'd obey your teachings. They'd agree with the things you think and teach. What you say is right and wrong. My second point, therefore, because of this conflict and this attack, this voice, this crescendo against God and Christianity, number two, Christians should be prepared to offer answers to every question. What do we do when people attack Jesus, attack the Bible, attack truth, okay? Why do you believe in God? Do you have an answer for that? Can we offer answers to people? Why do you believe Jesus was the Son of God? Why do you believe the Bible's the Word of God? Why do you think Jesus is the only way? Why do you think that same-sex marriage is wrong? Why do you think homosexuality is wrong? Did you know the Bible says you can sell your children as slaves? The Bible's a crazy book. Did you know the Bible says that if a man rapes a woman, that he has to marry that woman that he raped? That's crazy. The Bible is a crazy book. And so the Bible will be attacked. They'll say the Bible is full of crazy things, outdated things, irrelevant things. So as Christians, we will be asked these questions. We'll be drawn into these conversations. And to be honest with you, the reason that I got onto this is because I've been personally engaged in a high level of discussion with people in my life and around my life on this level. People essentially questioning my life and my belief in Christianity. And so I've been like defending the faith. And normally I develop my messages around whatever was going on in my own heart and mind that week, you know. So that's kind of the etymology of this message. But in 1 Peter chapter 3, we're told, in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. So be prepared to give an answer. We need to defend God. We need to defend what we believe and why we believe what we believe. We need to be able to have a reasoned conversation with people. And my third point, I alluded to, or really I started my first message 3 weeks ago with this point. Many of the accusations against the Bible are based upon cultural misunderstandings, okay? And in that previous message, I started the message by sharing 12 ways that Americans today, things that we do that are totally cool with us, that are highly offensive in other cultures. I gave 12 examples. I'm not going to go through all 12. My wife scolded me. She said I gave way too many. You give too many examples. So okay, in Japan, if you're having a drink and it gets empty, you don't fill your own glass. That's very socially unacceptable. You wait for someone to notice, oh, your glass, and they fill your glass, okay? We do this in America. It's not offensive. In Iran, Afghanistan, Nigeria, Italy, Greece, you should never give the thumbs up sign. This is the equivalent of giving somebody the finger, okay? You don't do that in those cultures. In the United Kingdom and Ireland, you should never give the V sign. Same thing. It's very offensive. In Asia, India, the Middle East, you never show the bottom of your foot to another person. It's considered the lowest, dirtiest part of you. So to show the bottom, it's like an insult. So I wouldn't know that if I was in one of those countries. In Vietnam, you never cross your fingers. The point is, different cultures have different customs. It seems very strange to you if you're not from that culture. It's not strange for us to say, hey, peace, man, or thumbs up. Yeah, that was a good hit. got a double on at the softball game, you know. That's not strange to us, but in other cultures it would be. So here's the problem. What many people do is they take the Bible, which is an ancient book, right? It's written about a people that lived thousands of years ago. And they read the Bible, and then they find these passages, and they say, look, the Bible's weird. They did this in the Bible, and they did that, and they did this. The Bible's crazy. Well, no, the Bible isn't crazy. The issue is that was a culture 4,000 years ago, radically different than our culture. So they did things different, and they thought different. Doesn't mean they were crazy. Doesn't mean God's crazy. Doesn't mean the Bible's crazy. What it means is you don't understand the culture of the Hebrew people. You don't understand the Bible. Excuse me, I'm sorry. I got this whole, man, I hope my voice makes it. I got this congestion throat thing in my throat. It's been terrible the past couple days. So I normally don't drink this. Now, in that first session, I showed a video clip from the movie series The West Wing. And Martin Sheen plays the President of the United States, President Bartlet. Because of time, I'm not going to show the video clip again today. But in this video clip, we see scenes like this more and more and more on TV and movies and television shows where the Bible is attacked. God is attacked. Christianity is attacked. And this particular scene in this show, it's affectionately referred to as the West Wing Bible lesson. Basically, President Bartlet goes on a diatribe and he attacks the Bible. He's in with a group of people from the press corps, TV people, radio people, and there's a conservative Christian lady there who has her own talk show on the radio. And the president basically points her out and attacks her and tries to humiliate her. Like, lady, you're crazy for believing in the Bible because the Bible is a crazy book. And he points out five things that the Bible says. And these are the five things. Okay? President Bartlett's five objections about the Bible. Number one, and he quotes chapter and verse, Exodus 21:7 says that you can sell your daughter into slavery. Exodus 35 says you should be put to death if you work on the Sabbath. Leviticus 11 says that you're unclean if you touch the skin of a pig. Leviticus 19, then, there's two of them, says that you should be stoned for planting different seeds in the same field. And you should be burned to death for wearing garments made from two different threads. Keep in mind, this is what President Bartlet said. He's really misquoting the Bible. I'll show you that in a minute. So what I did, is the Bible crazy and irrelevant? One, I answered the first three objections there. So I got two more to go. And then I have a bonus objection I'm going to throw in for you today if we get to it. Okay. So by the way, if you're interested in hearing the answers to those first three questions, do you remember? The first one was, the Bible says you can sell your children into slavery. Does the Bible really say that? So I gave what I think is a very reasoned explanation of what the Bible is saying there. You can hear that message. You can hear our Sunday messages if you go to our website. And there's a link there, Messages Online, and you can hear if you're interested in those three answers. So I'm picking up now with his objections, point number four and point number five from Leviticus 19. And here's the scripture that he's quoting, okay? You shall keep my statutes. Thou shalt not let thy cattle gender with a diverse kind. Thou shalt not sow thy field with mingled seed, neither shall a garment mingled of linen and woolen come upon thee. Leviticus 19:19. And that's from the King James. Okay. The first thing I want to point out is that President Bartlet is seriously misquoting the Bible in the TV show. Because he says, look at the next slide, number 4 and 5, that you should be stoned if you plant different seeds in the same field, and you should be burned to death if you wear garments that are mixed. And the Bible never said that. The Bible doesn't say that at all. What's going on here in this scripture, God is telling his people three things in this particular Bible verse, okay? Can I have the next slide, Dean? He's saying, do not mate your cattle with any other kind of animal. Don't plant the same field with two different kinds of seed. And don't wear clothing that's mixed with linen and wool. Nowhere is there, these are things God is telling his people, but nowhere in the passage does God levy a punishment where he said, if you violate this, you know, you need to be stoned, you need to be killed, or you need to be set outside, or there's no punishment. God's just, these are regulations God is giving his people. And by the way, it should be noted that we would completely agree, even today, with at least two of these three, right? Common sense would tell a farmer today, don't mate your cattle or your cow with a horse. Don't mate your cow with a sheep, right? So just, there's nothing wrong with that one, right? Just makes sense. Number two, common sense. Don't plant the same field with two different seeds. I have some property in Macon County. I love to bow hunt. Most of you guys know that about me. So I put out food plots every year. And I have some farmer friends up by my farm. And you in this field, you plant beans. In that field, you plant corn. In that field, you plant wheat. You wouldn't put beans and corn in the same field. It's just common sense. Any farmer... Huh?
Unless you want
buckets. No, that's your job in the kitchen to mix it together. What is succotash? I don't even know. Has anybody here ever eaten succotash?
Apparently it's beans and corn.
Okay, the next church potluck, Kathy is bringing succotash, and we can all taste it. And then we come to the third one, which presumably is the true accusation of President Bartlet. See, the Bible's crazy. It says, don't wear clothing that's mixed with linen and wool. Well, what's wrong with that? Why would God say that? Probably over half of us here today, I don't know what this shirt's made out of. I doubt if it's you know, our clothes are half polyester, half cotton, half rayon. So we mix fabrics today. It's no big deal. Why did God tell his people, don't wear clothing that's mixed with linen and wool? Well, I studied it. And here's my reasoned answer, my reasoned response, okay? It should be noted that three important words appear in this verse, which I want to point out to you. Gender, mingled, and mingled. I highlighted them here for you. Okay, you shall not let thy cattle gender with a diverse kind. You shall not sow thy field with mingled seed. Neither shall a garment be mingled of linen and wool. So three words, gender and mingled, they basically all mean the same things. Basically, what God is saying, I want certain things to be kept separate. Okay? Certain things should not be mixed together. The word gender literally means to copulate or to mix. Take two things and mix it. Copulate. So don't mix different animals together. Don't mix different seeds together. Don't mix different linens together in your clothing. Okay? Therefore, what Bible scholars basically agree upon is that what God is essentially doing here is he's telling his people, what he's telling his people concerns the spiritual issues of purity, holiness, and separation. I've got a slide there, Dean, next one. These things are of concern to God. And God's telling his people, and this imperative concerns the issue of purity, holiness, and separation. And by offering these physical illustrations to his people, I don't want you to mix animals, and don't mix crops, and don't mix linen, okay? God is essentially affirming to his people that they are a particular people. They're not supposed to live like the godless nations around them. They're called to be different. And they're to live a separated, holy, distinct, and pure life under the kingship of God. In Deuteronomy 14, this is going back to early Deuteronomy now, when the nation was coming out of Egypt. They were in bondage for 400 years. They come out under Moses, right? They're going into the promised land. And God tells his people, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. Out of all the peoples of the face of the earth, the Lord has chosen you to be his treasured possession." And then in chapter 18, take a look at this. God says, he's telling his people, when you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, do not learn to imitate their detestable ways of the nations. Let no one be found among you who sacrifices their son or their daughter in the fire, who practices divination or sorcery, interprets omens, engages in witchcraft, or casts spells, or who's a medium or spiritualist who consults the dead. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord. Because of these same detestable practices, the Lord your God is going to drive out these other nations. You must be blameless before the Lord your God. You know what God is basically telling his people here? You're different from the people, the other nations, the people that are living without God. You have God. You're different. I want you to be separate. Don't do the things they do. They sacrifice their kids in fires. I don't want you to do that. They practice witchcraft. I don't want you to do that. You see, he's saying you belong to God. You're the people of God. Therefore, you're going to be different from the nations around you. I don't want you to worship their gods. I want you to worship me, the true and living God. I don't want you to sacrifice their children the way they do. I don't want you to eat the way they eat. I don't want you to have sex the way they have sex. I don't want you to breed animals the way they breed animals. I don't want you to plant crops the way they plant crops. I don't want you to dress the way they dress. You're a very different people. You're the people of God. So you're going to be very different. And I would advocate, by the way, that this is still true of the people of God. That God calls us as Christians to be very, very different than people who are living in the world system. Look at this, 2 Corinthians 6. Therefore, Paul writes, "Come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." I highlighted the word separate there. Christian, did you know you're supposed to be separate? See, there's a big distinction between the way you live as a Christian. That word separate, here's what it means. Interesting word in the Greek. It literally means to mark off from others by boundaries. See, you're different from others. There's a boundary around you to set apart for some purpose. And what is the purpose? It's the purposes of God. Then I thought of Romans chapter 12. I'm not even going to read the whole scripture, but look at verse 2 there. I highlight. See, Paul says, "Do not conform to the patterns of this world, but be transformed." We're supposed to be different, you see, because we're Christians. You know what a good example of this is? A really good example. Every Thursday night, I think for at least 10 years, every Thursday night, I'm part of a men's purity group. We meet every Thursday night. If any guys ever want to come visit, you're welcome to come visit. Thursday night at 7. If you come, it doesn't mean you're a pervert. It doesn't mean you have a problem with sex. It's just we recognize we live in a highly sexualized culture. This is an issue that guys struggle with, internet porn. So we're seeking to be men of God. You know why? Because we're separate, we realize. We're supposed to be radically different as Christians. So isn't it odd, I often think, isn't it odd that 6 or 8 or 10 men would gather in a room in a building in St. Charles, Missouri, and we're talking about our objective is how can we be men of purity? How can we honor God and honor our wives with our sexual gift? That's like crazy, right? It's very different. See, it's very different. That answers President Bartlett's fourth and fifth objection, all right? Now I'm coming to my bonus objection. And this is an interesting one. And guess who threw this at me? My oldest son, TJ. I've been having really interesting discussions with my two oldest sons, TJ and Andrew. So he lays this on me. Dad, did you know the Bible says that if a man rapes a woman, she has to marry the man that raped her? If that's true, the Bible is crazy, is basically what he was saying. God is the equivalent of a monster. Under no circumstance, no reasonable context or circumstance, any conscionable possibility that God would make a woman marry the man that raped her? Are you kidding me? The Bible says that? And you believe the Bible? Are you crazy? So what do we do with this, church? Because guess what? The Bible says that she should marry the man that rapes her. How do you feel, ladies? Would you want to do that? So why does the Bible say that? Okay. First of all, okay, here's my reasoned answer. I'm doing my best here and see what you guys think, if it makes sense. Because these people that are attacking God and attacking the Bible, and see, they latch on to this kind of stuff. And man, it's their evidence to rail and shake their fist at God. To vindicate themselves, to prove to themselves, see, the Bible is crazy. That, therefore, we can throw the Bible away, break the fetters of God off of my, and I can be in charge of my, and I can do what I want to do. I can say what marriage is. I can say how I'm going to do sex. God can't tell me that because God's crazy. See? So they love to find these passages so they can attack God and attack the Bible. First of all, it should be noted that Hebrew law was not about letting a rapist off easily. The very passage that's being quoted, Deuteronomy chapter 22, tells us that if a man rapes a woman who was pledged to be married, okay, the woman is pledged to be married, that he should be put to death, kill the guy, the death penalty, okay? Deuteronomy 22:25. But if out in the country a man happens to meet a young woman who's pledged to be married, and he rapes her, the man who does this shall die. So it's not that Yahweh God is going to go easy on the rapist. Men can rape and it's no big deal to God. No, rape is a profoundly serious matter to God. So much so that he says if a man does this, he should be put to death. If he marries a woman, his spouse to be married. Okay? But then just a few verses later in the passage, we go down to verse 28, and there's a different directive given to a man who rapes a woman who's not pledged to be married. She's a virgin. She's single. Okay? Verse 28 and 29. If a man happens to meet a virgin who is not pledged to be married and rapes her and is discovered, he shall pay her father 50 shekels of silver. He must marry the young woman, for he has violated her. He can never divorce her as long as he lives. So these are the two verses. The Bible says if he rapes her, he must marry her. Okay. Now, this paragraph I'm going to read because I want to say it right. It should be noted that in the Old Testament Hebrew culture, virginity was highly esteemed. Because of this, if a woman was raped, it would absolutely destroy her entire life and subject her to a lifetime of abject poverty, destitution, and social ostracism. The reason for this is because no other man would ever want to marry this woman because she's no longer a virgin, because she was raped. In a very real way, therefore, not only did the rapist steal and destroy this young woman's virginity, but he also stole and destroyed the rest of her life. He's destroyed her life. Therefore, the Hebrew law that requires the man to marry this woman was intended not as an act of barbarism, but as a means of provision for this woman for the rest of her life. In short, the Hebrew law was attempting to provide for this woman by essentially saying to the men in the culture, if you rape a woman, then you're going to be required, dude, to take care of her the rest of your life. You're going to have to feed her, clothe her, give her a place. Dude, you're responsible for her because of what you did. Okay? In addition, it should be noted that there's precedent in the Mosaic law for the victimized woman when she is raped that she does not have to marry the rapist if her father slash family makes this decision. Exodus chapter 22. If a man seduces a girl who is not engaged to anyone and he sleeps with her, he must pay the usual dowry and accept her as his wife. But look at verse 17. But if her father utterly refuses to let him marry her, then he shall pay the money anyway. So do you see, do you understand what's going on here? Let me take one more run at it. So he rapes this young woman. Hebrew law requires him to marry her to take care of her the rest of her life. But the father has the right to make this final decision. Either, and if he utterly refuses to let her him marry, by the way, when you got married in these days, it was customary to pay a dowry, right? I have a son, I come to you, my son would like to marry your daughter, so we will give you this dowry, 50 shekels of silver or 25 sheep or whatever the dowry was. So say the father has the final decision, and even if the father decides he doesn't want his daughter to marry this man, the man still has to pay the dowry, okay? In this way, the woman's family has the ultimate power to decide if their daughter should marry this man, and the man is required to pay regardless of their decision. Further, it should be noted that then or now, forget 4,000 years ago, what about today in the situation of rape? There's no perfect solution for a woman who has been violated by the horror of rape. I listed 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 that I could think of. Okay, number one, we could kill the guy. Well, that's justice. We could kill him. But that's less than ideal. Do we want to really kill another human being because he did this terror? So that's not a real great solution. Number two, we could have the man castrated. Well, okay, number three, we could put the man in prison. They, dude, you're going to prison for life because of what... Well, that's justice, but it's less than ideal. Now we got to take care of him. We got to feed him the rest of his life, give him medicine. Okay? We could have the woman have an abortion if she gets pregnant through the rape. The woman could decide to keep the child that was conceived through the rape if she wanted to, but that's a whole new set of problems because now she's got to raise this kid all by herself with no father, no breadwinner. Or another option suggested by Hebrew law, we could require the man to take care of this woman the rest of his life. You got to take care of her because of what you did. Every one of these is less than ideal solution. How can there be a perfect solution to the issue of rape? So there are no easy solutions. It's a terrible problem. And every possible response carries its own array of moral complexities. And ultimately, only eternity when we get to heaven is going to make every wrong right. But does it at least make sense what I'm saying? God isn't crazy. The Bible isn't crazy. Because it says this. If you understand something of the Hebrew culture and what was intended by the law, that provision was actually trying to safeguard the woman and provide for her. You see? So it's not as crazy as it sounds off the top of your brain when somebody comes up to you and says, "You're a Christian? Did you know the Bible says that a woman has to marry the man who raped her? Isn't the Bible crazy?" My conclusion, I have 4 points. My thesis is this, point one. The Bible is not a crazy and irrelevant book. Okay? Number two, although there may appear to be some confusing things in the Bible, okay, why does the Bible say you can't wear clothes made out of that's mixed? Why does the Bible say you can sell your kids as slaves? Why does the Bible say a woman has to marry the man who raped her? Why does the Bible say this, that, or this, or that? They're going to accuse the Bible. They're going to attack God and attack the Bible. Okay? Although these things are confusing, primarily based upon cultural distinctions and differences, this is the important part, there will always be a reasoned explanation for whatever the Bible says. And therefore, that brings us to point three. Christians, therefore, should not be confused or intimidated in talking about the Bible or defending the Bible. So if you're at the water cooler, or you're at the baseball game, or the family barbecue, or wherever, and somehow God comes up or Christianity comes up, the topic of what is marriage, what does the Bible say marriage, and people start railing against God or Christians or the Bible, you have a voice. We can defend the faith. We can speak up. That's not really what the Bible says. You're misunderstanding. We can defend the Bible. We don't have to be intimidated by these attacks and accusations. And my final point is this, and I said this in my first installment. I believe this is the perfect response to make us a perfect apologist, okay? If you're at the water cooler and one of these objections come up, somebody starts attacking the Bible, you don't know what the answer is, tell them, you know, that's a really good question. I don't know why the Bible says that, but I know there's an answer, and with your permission, give me 1 week, I'm going to study this, and I'll come back and I'll tell you why the Bible says that. Tell them, I don't know, but I'll find out. And then you go and you talk to Dave Bonney, and he'll tell you the answer. Study it. Use your concordance. Use Google. There will always be an answer. And if all else fails, come and talk to me. I'm your pastor. And I'll study the question with you. And we'll find out, why does the Bible say that? That's kind of interesting. It's kind of weird. I wonder why God said that 4,000 years ago to his people. There will always be an answer. Because God isn't crazy and the Bible isn't crazy. You should be rock solid in your faith. Don't let people take the Bible away from you. Don't let people cast suspicion upon the Bible in your heart or mind. God wrote this book. It's a holy book. God's smart. God has wisdom. It's a book of truth. It's a book of life and healing. It is not a crazy book. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, thank you, God, for your presence here with us this morning. We know that you are God. We know that you're good. We know that you are a wise God. You are the author and the creator of life. You made this whole big universe. And the manufacturer of the product always knows the best way to use the product. That's why they make an instruction book. And so, God, you made the product. It was called humanity, men and women, boys and girls. And you decided, I'm going to provide an instruction book with the rules of how this product should work, how people can have a good life. Follow the rules of God. Lord, we know that your instruction book is not crazy. You are God. You're not against us. You don't get your divine jollies by perpetrating harm and mandating absurd rules and impossible things upon people that don't make sense. Everything you did makes sense. Everything you says makes sense. There's a reason for it. And the ways of God are way smarter than the ways of men. And so we can trust you, God. Lord, we say that you're awesome. We're thankful for who you are, for what you've done for each and every one of us. Because, Lord, where would we be if we didn't have you? With heads bowed and eyes closed, we're going to have communion in a moment, but can I just say, I don't know what it means, I don't know how the shoe fits, but my job as a pastor is to urge people toward God. You're not here on accident this morning. God lets you come here. I don't know what God's after in your heart and life. I don't know if you have business to do with God. But I urge you, friend, I urge you toward God. Picture a scale from 1 to 10. 10 is God. Where are you in the scale? Some people are way down at 1, as far away as they can be. Maybe somebody else is at a 4, somebody's at a 5. Well, what would it mean for you to move up the scale? If you're at a 5, maybe today you could go to your 6. Maybe you can turn toward God, face God, say yes to God. Lord, I realize my need for you, oh God. I want to move toward you, God. I want to be closer to you, God. I need you, God. I don't know what it means for you to move toward God. Maybe you need to talk to somebody. Ask somebody to coffee. Share what you're going through. Ask somebody to pray for you. Call me. Talk to me if I can help. Lord, we need you, God. Thank you that you're a God of invitation. You invite us toward yourself. Your arms are open. You're waiting. I pray that if there's a person today at their five, that they would go to six and then go to seven. That every one of us would be moving toward you, God. And that's what we're doing as we celebrate communion this morning. It's a way to move toward God. This cracker represents the broken body of Jesus. The cup represents his shed blood. And we walk down this aisle and we partake. And it's the equivalent of saying a public profession of faith, saying, I need Jesus. I want Jesus in my life. I'm partaking of Christ, his broken body, his shed blood, what he has done for me. We partake with thanksgiving, with humility, with gratefulness. God is just so awesome. Thank you for this holy table. We say that we love you, God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You're very welcome to come and serve yourself communion this morning. God bless you.